2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are. And as we start today, I don't want to give a lot of review. I don't think that's necessary because we actually come into a context that we were looking at when we were in verse number 2, or chapter number 2. Now, as we go to 7:2, this comes into a context too. 2 Corinthians is a very complex book in many ways, but it can be easily understood and unraveled if we just really look behind what the Apostle Paul is doing. So much of what he's doing, I think he's writing out of a heart of compassion, writing out of a heart of love, and writing out of a heart of passion, where he's actually just spending forth, whether he's doing it in writing or whether he's just orally giving these things and someone else is writing them down. You can see a lot of actually preacher talk as he puts things in rapid fire succession, as many pastors like to do. And we see the Apostle Paul doing that in writing here. Now, as we come to 7:2, before we read that, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 11. I'm going to read 6, 11 through 13, and then skip right to 7:2, and skip that material in between that we've already looked at in the last few weeks. So 6:11, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So there's an appeal to them, to have their heart open, like a father appealing to a wayward child. He's appealing to them for love and for obedience. And then we go to 7:2. Open your heart to us. Same exhortation. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've already said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Now, we talked last week about being yoked together with unbelievers. But we need to remember, as Christians, the most important yoke that we have is the yoke that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And so we have the idea of putting our neck in the yoke and being bound together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this particular passage, we can see that there was tension between Paul and the Corinthian church. The tension we're going to talk about in just a few moments here a little bit more. But there was tension. He gives three literal reasons why they should open their heart to him. We've wronged no one. We've committed no injustices. We've corrupted no one. We've not done spiritual damage to anyone. We've defrauded or cheated no one. We haven't taken advantage of anybody. All three of these are in the aorist tense. And in this particular case, the aorist tense shows us the comprehensive nature of the truths. He did not do any of these things. He never had done any of these things. No way could they even begin to accuse him of doing any of these things. Now, bringing it to the modern times that we're aware of, although this is nothing new, this has been around as long as there have been priests or preachers. Paul's basically saying, I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the prestige. I'm not in it for the power. I'm in it for Christ, and I'm in it for you. And he could say that with an open heart and all honesty. And all I got to do, rhetorical question, are there ministers today that are in it for the money? Do you have a television set in your house? Okay. And they don't have to be on television to be in it for the money, believe me. There are many, many, many. And it still exists today, and it's been a problem. You know, the Didache is an interesting document. I love the Didache. Not that it's inspired, because it's not. In fact, there's some real error in the Didache. But by and large, it gives us a good picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ looked like, at least a snapshot of a certain segment of the Church of Jesus Christ, in about the year 120 AD or so. And one of the things that the Didache spends a lot of time on is warning about false preachers and false teachers. And there's one passage that really comes to mind, and it's almost so quaint, and it's almost laughable. But the writer of the Didache says, how do you know, I'm going to paraphrase it, how do you know if someone's a false teacher? And then the answer comes back, if he says to you, give me money, he's a false teacher. Well, it was a problem, wasn't it? And that's not the only thing the Didache said. It goes on to go to great lengths about, you know, if somebody is visiting and they say they're a Christian and they're traveling, put them up in your home, but don't let them stay more than 2 days. On day three, they're not part of your family and they got to work, you know. A lot of just non-inspired, but you could see the problems. People write things like that because of problems. People create laws because of problems. The reason we have law books the law books would more than cover this entire auditorium. The reason that laws are created are because of problems. And that's exactly what we see happening in the Didache. Well, Paul wasn't like that, and they knew that he wasn't like that. In fact, when he lived amongst them, he made tents, or he actually worked in canvas so that he could support himself. And that was really, and we're going to see this when we get to chapters 8 and 9 and talk about giving, but that was to their shame. They could have and should have supported him, but they didn't. But he didn't demand it, and he didn't ask for it, and he was not even willing to take it from them. And we'll talk about all those reasons as time goes on. But he commends the Corinthian church, the church that had disappointed him, the church that had slandered him, the church that had almost abandoned him. But they really hadn't abandoned him yet. It came close, but they didn't. Paul looks beyond the bad to the good. Paul once again reminds them of his love for them. And the very actions he took proves his love for them. Now let's talk about those actions. And this takes us to a historical narrative. Before we look at the text, we've talked about this before, but let me just bring those of you that haven't been here up to date ever so quickly on the historical aspects of this. Paul had written 1 Corinthians to answer some questions and to correct some problems. Now, Paul had been with the Corinthians for 18 months, basically serving as their pastor, along with some others, and had taught them well. He'd gone away. The scholars debate whether there was a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. We don't know, but we do know that there was a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. Some kind of correspondence came to Paul asking a host of questions and also a verbal report that there were divisions within the church. So Paul takes up 1 Corinthians to answer those things and writes back to them, tells them what they should do, answers their question. There's about 20 questions at least that we could discern from 1 Corinthians that he answers, some of them in great detail, some of them in much smaller detail. So for 18 months, Paul was with them. That's beyond dispute. Is there a letter before 1 Corinthians from Paul? We don't know. I don't think there is myself, but many scholars do. And I'm not a scholar, so what am I going to say? But scholars disagree. The doctors disagree. What are we going to say? Truth is, nobody knows. But we do know that the Corinthians asked Paul questions that he answered. Now, what happens next is what we don't know. I'll tell you what I think happened. Probably about 10 different theories. But let me tell you what I think is the most probable one, instead of boring you with theories, and you can read the commentators if you want all the theories. It would appear that 1 Corinthians did a great deal of good, but not total good. There was still a large division in the Corinthian church, and a number of them that said, why should we listen to Paul? What's that all about? You know, who's he? Who's he to tell us that? We don't like what he said, so we're not going to listen to what he said. Remember, there were at least four divisions that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And it would appear that 1 Corinthians did not solve the problem. Paul tells us that Apollos was not even willing to go and visit them because of the divisions that they had. He didn't want any part of that. He didn't want an Apollos party springing up that was already there. He didn't want to actually encourage that. There was a Paul party there too. Paul wasn't encouraging that either. Well, it would appear to me that there is a missing letter that we don't have. Probably a severe letter where he really takes him to task. Probably short, but takes them to task for their stubbornness and their refusal to listen to the truth. It's likely. Some people say that he went there and visited. I don't think that's likely. I'll tell you why. Because if he did go there and visit, then what happened, the scenario plays out that he went there and he visited them, and then he got in a big old fight with some guy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that's mentioned, and actually goes off running with his tail between his legs, so to speak, and then writes a severe letter to them. I don't think that would happen. I do not believe the Apostle Paul would run away from any kind of a dispute or a fight. We don't see him doing that anywhere in Scripture. What happens when the Apostle Paul is confronting Peter? He confronts him to his face, confronts Peter to his face. You know, we don't ever see him backing away from the truth. So I don't think he was there for a short visit and then had to leave and then wrote a severe letter. I think he wrote a severe letter because the report came back to him that things were not well in Corinth still. He writes a severe letter. And some people say 1 Corinthians is the severe letter. It's possible. I don't think it is, for the simple reason that Galatians is a lot harsher than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians isn't very harsh at all, really. He corrects things, but he's not correcting them in a harsh way. And what we see today talks about harshness and strong rebuke. So I think the most logical thing is to say that he was with them. He left, was asked some questions, sent directives back. They weren't heeded by all. He sent a severe letter back that basically corrected most of the problems for most of the people. And now, basically, there were two problems left in Corinth. The two problems left were the matter of the collection that needed to be taken for the Jerusalem saints and the false apostles or the super apostles amongst them that needed to be weeded out. So that brings us up to the context here. Now, let's read the context in the Scriptures if we can, and I'll show you how it works. Go back to chapter 1. With that little bit of a narrative and history behind it, let's take a look at what the Scriptures have to say and piece this together a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, if Paul had visited them a second time and then ran away, his critics would basically be right. That when he's with us, he doesn't say much, but when he's far away, he writes letters that are real strong. I just don't think that would be the case. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. See, it's pretty clear to me that he hadn't come there. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. By faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? So basically, he's going to come to them, and he will come to them, and he talks about that in the rest of the book. But when he comes, he wants things in order, things taken care of. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through Christ. And then he goes into this long, beautiful excursion that we've been through in the last few months of the glories of Christ and the beauties of the gospel and all those things. But what's he talking about? Well, if you remember way back when we talked about that, as he sent that severe letter, we believe he sent it by the hand of Titus. And Titus went there with it. And Titus delivered it to the church. And Titus stayed to the church to see if they would repent, to see if things would be made right. And Paul was wondering, and, you know, they didn't have telephones and telegraphs. They didn't have email. They didn't have Twitter. You know, they didn't have any of these things to get news out to each other. And so Paul, with an open door in Troas, preaching the gospel, is so concerned for the Corinthian church that he goes down to meet Titus. He's waiting for Titus. He can't wait any longer. He goes down to meet him partway there to find out exactly what was going on in Corinth, because he loved the people of God and he loved the church of God. And we pick it up in chapter 7, verse number 7. Well, verse number 6. Chapter 7, verse number 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now he meets Titus. Now he finds Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The letter had done its work by the grace of God. Verse 13. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And what's he saying? Well, it's very simple. Titus went there probably with the severe letter, or maybe with 1 Corinthians, but I think with a severe letter. And basically, Titus was probably somewhat unsure what was going to happen. But Paul had confidence in him. They're going to listen. They're going to receive it. Take it to them. It's the truth. Now, it wasn't inspired. If there is a severe letter, which we don't know, but if it wasn't inspired, if it was 1 Corinthians, it was inspired. But if it was a severe letter that rebukes them and calls them to repentance, then it wasn't inspired and we don't have it and we don't need it. We all need rebukes once in a while to put our feet back on the right path. But Titus went there probably with some fear and trembling. Paul says, they're going to listen. I have confidence in them that they will. And they did. And Titus was refreshed. And Paul was refreshed when he met with Titus. And the church was strengthened. So that makes all the sense in the world to me. And that's what I think is the case. Actually, by the providence of God, weird things happen sometimes. But you just have to think it's the Lord. I actually was asked a question on the internet by a pastor on the East Coast just last night. I happened to get into my email really late, and he was asking a question that was really almost about this very situation, about what happened in Corinthians and what does the chronology there, because it seemed so confusing. And I was able to share it with him and just write out a few words real quick and send him what I thought was correct. And he wrote back very, very thankful. And so it was just weird to be studying so much into one particular area and then out of the blue, basically, to be asked a question about the very thing that you're studying. And hopefully it was helpful to him as he preaches this morning. And he's talking about the 1 Corinthians 5 man, the incestuous man. And is he the same as the 2 Corinthians 2 offender, which many commentators, modern commentators, say is not the same, but I believe is the same, and gave reasons for it, the very reasons we had when we preached it here. Comfort for the downcast. Now, with all that behind us, let's just talk about how these things would apply to us and apply these things to us, because we've seen the history, we've seen the historical context here. Comfort for the downcast. Are you ever discouraged? Are you ever in despair? I would have to say, if you say no, that you're never discouraged and you're never in despair, that you're probably in denial. I don't know what else could be, because that's part of the human condition. It's part of living this life. Paul admits to being discouraged. Paul admits to being afraid. We can't even hope to have the amount of godliness that we see in the Apostle Paul. If he was, so we will be too. What's the remedy? Well, obviously, the remedy is to look to Christ. But I'm talking about the reality of the human situation. God is the comforter of the downcast. He's the one that we need to look to in times of discouragement. Paul, I think, is talking about when he says in verse, let me get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When he says verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. Isaiah 49:13, you don't need to turn there. But Isaiah 49:13 says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Now there's a verse to memorize. There's a verse to know. There's a verse to claim. You're going to need that truth. And it's summarized in such a great way, in such a small context. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Amen. May the Lord help us to understand that and apply it to ourselves. False gods will always disappoint those who look to them for comfort. False philosophies will always disappoint those who look to them for comfort. In the first service, I alluded to an internet conversation I was having with some unbelievers. There's some Christians in this chat room, too, or message board. It's not a chat room, it's a message board. But there's some really intelligent, one guy is the head of the mathematics department at the University of Arizona. Another guy is a prominent psychiatrist in New Mexico. It runs a practice with a bunch of psychologists under him. There's a lot of intelligent people here. There's a few Christians. But you know what their hope is? Their hope is when they die, there's nothing. Now, how would you like to have that for your hope? You die and you're gone. You close your eyes in death and you are no more. You cease to exist. And within a few years, for most people, your memory is even gone from the face of the earth. Oh, a few remain because they're famous, like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. A few remain because they're infamous, like Hitler and Stalin. But most of us are just gone and forgotten. And when you're an atheist, or if you believe like that, what hope could you have? You know, one of the problems they have in modern-day France today, talk to David Vaughn about this. He'll tell you. It's pretty widespread. They have a very high suicide rate in France. It's basically an atheistic country. What isn't Islam is mostly atheist. Oh, there's Christians there. Of course there are. But those are basically the two competing philosophies in France now and today. Atheism and Islam. And they have a very high suicide rate. And you know why? Because what's the use? What's the point? Why should I go through all of this suffering? Let's just get it over with. Let me just be gone from this mess. No hope. No consolation. No comfort. It's like you suffer through this existence and then be glad because it's finally over. What a horrible way to live. What a terrible philosophy to embrace. No wonder their suicide rate is so high. It's a lie of the devil. It's a lie of Satan. You know, the Christian life is a wonderful life because we know Jesus Christ as he is in reality. And then we have the hope of eternal life. We had Austin Hunsucker's memorial service here. And there's a man that we know loved the Lord Jesus Christ and proved himself faithful. He came to Christ later in life. When Austin passed away, he was 90 years old. He'd been a Christian for 37 years. So he came to faith fairly late in life, didn't he? You know, just a little bit younger than I am when he came to faith in Christ. But he lived for the Lord. He wasn't perfect. But he lived for the Lord. And he loved the Lord. And he had hope that when he finally had run his race, that he would forever be with the Lord. And so it is. And so it's true. And that's where he is. How does God comfort the downcast? Well, of course, we're talking about Christians now. There's really no point in the lost being comforted. There is no comfort for the lost. How could the lost have any comfort? Any comfort the lost would have would be false comfort. They could not hope to have true comfort. They're on their way to hell unless they look to Jesus Christ the Lord for salvation. So any comfort the lost have is false comfort. But talking about Christians, how can we be comforted? How does God comfort us? Well, God usually uses means. God usually uses means. Paul was comforted by Titus. Christ, the God-man, was comforted in the Garden of Gethsemane by angels coming to him. Elijah at the river was comforted by ravens coming to him and feeding him. Moses, discouraged and downcast, was comforted by Jethro, his father-in-law, coming. Hannah, heartbroken and not having a child, was comforted by Eli. Eli himself, not the greatest example in all of Scripture, but comforting Hannah. David, when Saul was trying to kill him and he had to run for his life, was comforted by Jonathan, Saul's father. Jonathan was Saul's son, sorry. Oops. You know, God's going to usually use means to comfort us. And sometimes God just comforts us through his word. Sometimes he comforts us through prayer. Sometimes he comforts us by the Lord's Day coming around again. And we get to worship and we get to hear the word of God. And all of it is put together that way. We're comforted by Christian fellowship. A quote, I can't remember who said this, but we're comforted by the visit of a friend, a smile of friendship, a good deed done or received, a tear of sympathy, a listening ear, good news in a letter, or now we could say in an email, in a thousand different ways we can be comforted. God usually uses means in some way. I would exhort us to be comforters. Don't just be looking to be comforted all the time. How can you be a comforter? How can God use you to give comfort to someone else? To be a blessing to someone else? To look out for the needs of someone else? To care for someone else? How can God use you towards that end? Be a comforter. By God's grace. Now, as we conclude this, and we've already basically looked at what we need to look at, we're just not going to go exegetically as much as we usually do through this particular passage of Scripture. We've already looked at 13 through 16 and the reality of that situation, that Titus was a comforter to Paul and the good news that was received. But let's read verses 8 through 12. They're very interesting verses, and we're going to contrast godly sorrow with earthly sorrow. And we're going to talk about these kinds of things here. So godly sorrow contrasted with earthly sorrow, verses 8 through 12. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, and that's what I think is the severe letter, not 1 Corinthians. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. For though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. That wasn't his intention. He didn't want to cause them grief and harm. He didn't want to cause them grief and harm, but sometimes you have to. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Or observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, here's what I say about preacher talk. Look how he just puts together a whole bunch of words right in a row in rapid fire succession. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, Paul either had godly intentions or he's a liar. I mean, that's all you can say. He either was giving his life for them or he was a liar. He was either selfish or he was a minister of God giving out to them. You know, something Paul says, it really sticks in my mind, it sticks in my heart. And it's something that just shows his heart, if nothing else does. Paul talks about, we'll talk about it later, and he actually goes into all of the things that happened to him later in this book. But after he talks about all of the dangers and all of the trials and all of the problems and all of the persecutions and all of the physical pain and all of the deprivations that he suffered, he says, besides all of this comes on me daily, the care of all the churches. Because he loved the people of God. And he loved Christ's church. Well, godly sorrow contrasted with earthly sorrow. One leads to life, one leads to death. And the Christian and the lost both have sorrow in this life, but the lost have no comfort now and endless sorrow in the afterlife. Verse 8. He was almost sorry he wrote the severe letter. He didn't write it to cause him pain. He was sorry he had to cause them pain. Anybody that's a parent that's disciplined their child knows to some extent what we're talking about. You don't enjoy disciplining your child, but you have to do it for their good. Verse 9. Paul was glad they were made sorrowful because this sorrow was a godly sorrow. It led them to repentance. Verse 10. Godly sorrow is not the same thing as earthly sorrow. Verse 11. Godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, shows forth certain fruits. We'll talk about those fruits as we close today. And verse 12, like I say, this is probably not the man that was disciplined for incest in chapter 5. We don't know who he's alluding to here in verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. We don't know what exact incident he's talking about. But we can take that and apply it in so many ways to instances that still happen today. The principle's the same. He wrote to them, he rebuked them because he cared about them. Now, godly sorrow and true repentance. And the reason, by the way, that I don't think that verse 12 is talking about the man in incest, I think that was already taken care of in chapter 2. Now, godly sorrow and true repentance. What are the marks of godly sorrow? Well, you got an outline there that I put there because I wanted you to have these notes. I think they're valuable. They're suggestive. They're not exhaustive. But godly sorrow sees sin as an offense against God. What did David say when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah? And as he repents in Psalm 51, what does he say? He says to the Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and committed this offense and this evil in thy sight. Now, we can't take that comprehensively literally because he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the kingdom. You know, he sinned against many, many people. But when the whole thing was weighed and looked at, in comparison to all the wrong that had been done, he saw his sin as the most heinous thing against a holy and perfect God. It was against God he had sinned. Against God he had offended. So it's true that we sin against one another. But our greatest grief should be to live our lives in holiness before the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul lived his life that way. David lived his life that way. Godly sorrow sees sin as an offense against God. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world will make you sad. The sorrow of the world really has no remedy unless things just turn around and get a little bit better. You know, everybody gets really upset about the economy. The economy is going down the tubes. And then if it turns around and gets better, then people are happy. You know? The sorrow of the world, it makes you sad. The sorrow of the world has no remedy unless circumstances get better. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. Metanoia. A complete change of mind. It admits that I am wrong and God is right. So godly sorrow is a good thing as it takes us to repentance. Godly sorrow sees grace as our only hope. Not self-reformation. Not turning over a new leaf. Not trying harder. Godly sorrow causes us to cry out to God for mercy. And as we cry out to God for mercy, you know what He gives us? Grace. It's a wonderful thing. Godly sorrow makes us call out to God for mercy, and He gives us grace. And godly sorrow causes us to hate the sin that we formerly loved. Like it or not, a lost man loves his sin. He does. I sometimes smile. I'm not even picking these out as sins, but talking about addictions and everything. You know, it's really interesting. You hear people, you know, go to this clinic and they'll help you stop smoking. Go to this clinic, they'll help you get off alcohol. Go to this clinic, they'll help you off drug abuse. You know, you go to all these clinics and they'll help you off all these things. Then maybe it would have just been better not to start, you know, and then we wouldn't have to get off them. Well, godly sorrow causes us to hate the things we formerly loved. And not hate them just because of the harm they do to us. But the lost man loves his sin, even though it's killing him. But when God changes our hearts, and there's a process of sanctification that takes time, yes. But when God changes our hearts, we now have the seeds within us to hate what we formerly loved. And that change takes place. And it's a noticeable change. And we talked about it before. Why do new Christians often lose their old friends? Because you're different. You think different. You have different motivations. You have different goals. The things that you used to love so much now seem like play toys and foolishness. You have a new motivation and a new care and a new concern. And the people that are lost just say, that guy's a fool. What's the matter with him? You know, he's become a religious nut, you know. The seeds are there to resist sin and fight against sin. But what are the marks of the sorrow of the world? Well, we already said the sorrow of the world leads to death, and it certainly does. And we actually can talk about some literal aspects of how that's true. Judas was very sorrowful that he had betrayed the Lord. His sorrow was real. And then he went out and hanged himself. Judas is in hell today. Absolutely true. He's in hell today. And why is he in hell? Because he was sorrowful and he was sad, but he never turned to the only solace and refuge that there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. He walked with the Lord for 3 years. He heard the Lord speak 365 days a year for 3 years. Rejected the truth, denied the Lord, betrayed the Lord, went out and hanged himself and went to a place of his own. It says in Acts chapter 1. Esau was sorrowful. Now, why was Esau sorrowful? Well, because he sold his birthright, right? Jacob, the deceiver, tricked him out of his birthright. So here's Esau, tricked and fooled twice, basically, in the matter of the porridge and in the matter of the blessing from the father. And Esau was sorrowful and Esau was angry. And Esau said, I'm going to get revenge. He mourned the loss of the blessing. He mourned the loss of the inheritance. He mourned the loss of the money. And he mourned the loss of the power. He didn't care much about God, though. But you know what happened to Esau? And it's not a good thing. God was on earth gracious to Esau. God gave Esau money. God gave Esau power. God gave Esau an inheritance. And although he didn't have the birthright and the blessing of the Christ child coming through his loins, he didn't care about that anyway. Esau was mollified. Esau was content. His sorrow was not godly sorrow, it was sorrow, but his circumstances changed, and he was rich, and he was famous, and he was the father of some nations, and so he was happy. And so when he meets up with Jacob again, and Jacob thinks that Esau's going to kill him, because the last time he'd seen Jacob, Jacob said he was going to kill him. That's what the word had been on the street, the word on the street. It was Rachel warned Jacob, you got to flee from here. Your brother's going to kill you. And he would have. He wasn't mad anymore. Jacob tried to give him gifts. He says, I don't need them. I got plenty. I don't need all those sheep. I don't need all those things. He says, I've been blessed. Esau wasn't blessed. We have every reason to believe that Esau's in hell today. Every reason to believe that that's the case. Because he didn't care about the things that really mattered. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews. Esau was a man who did not want to change. Esau was a man who did not want God. Esau only wanted his circumstances to change. He wanted to live a happy and quiet life. He wanted to live a successful life. He'd have been very glad to hear a sermon, Seven Steps to Success. And, oh, man, that's really cool. That's what I want, is I want to be successful. That would have made him happy. Talk to him about sin. Talk to him about repentance. He wouldn't like that. The sorrow of the world is fueled by shame. You're found out. You're caught. Now you're sorry. You know, I'm not much of a one for art, because I don't know much about art. But I was doing some research on shame, and I did find a picture that I found very, very instructive on this. It was a sculpture, actually. It was a picture of a sculpture. And it was a picture of Eve after she had sinned. And the sculpture had really captured this well, I thought, about shame. Because the Bible tells us that she was ashamed. And Adam and her were both ashamed, and they went out and covered themselves with fig leaves. And immediately upon figuring out that she was naked, she covered herself up, and the artist rendered it in such a way that she hung her head, and you could just see the shame. Now, I don't know exactly if that's the way it was, but it was a powerful image that was given about shame. And I thought, well, you know, that's really the way it is, isn't it? And probably the way it was exactly for her. Shame is a motivator. Shame will cause us to act. There are societies in this world today that are built on the principle of shame. And they really are quite orderly and well-handled societies. But shame is not godly sorrow. Shame is embarrassment. Shame was one of the first emotions that Adam and Eve had, maybe the first emotion they had after they ate the forbidden fruit. They were ashamed, but that did not drive them to God. Instead, they hid from God. And he sought them out and found them. The sorrow of the world tends to bitterness. We've got to be so careful about this, because we can become bitter too. You know, we live relatively peaceful and happy lives, to tell you the truth. We have it better than probably 90% of the people of the world have ever had it anywhere in history. But we have our problems. We have our difficulties. We have our sorrows. And some people really have it hard. Some people really have it difficult. Sometimes it's of their own making. Sometimes it's just circumstances. And it was just the providence of God and the situation they were put into. Maybe they were born into an abusive family. And they endured all kinds of horrors. The sorrow of the world tends to bitterness. And I know you've seen it in the faces of men and women. When you've looked at them and you could see how sin has etched bitterness into their very face. And they carry it with them. And it's almost repulsive. And it almost makes you want to stay away from them because it's so scary. And it looks so horrible. But their sorrow is festered into bitterness and caused them to be an angry person. And sometimes it's even worn in such a way that you can see it. Let me just say, no matter what circumstances you've ever been born into or whatever has happened to you, you can look to Christ and you can trust in him, because he is the answer to every single situation. But if it's the world's sorrow, it's going to tend to bitterness. And the sorrow of the world hardens the heart. When we don't repent, we repeat. When the lost man does not repent, he repeats. The sorrow of the world hardens the heart, and he who covers his sin will not prosper. But what are the fruits of true repentance? Verse 11 tells us this. For you observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then it talks about all the things that attended their godly sorrow. And it concludes by saying, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. The very things that Paul piles up, and I think he could have said more, but these are the ones he just rattles off in succession that comes to mind of the blessing that he had as he dealt with them and saw, from a distance actually, heard about it from Titus, of their godly sorrow and their repentance. But before we talk about that, and that's where I want to conclude, is by looking at each of these words very quickly. Let me talk a little bit about decisional regeneration, a false view that permeates our Christian society today, a false view that even some true Christians fall into. Because the Lord has saved them, and they know that they have called out to the Lord in faith believing, and they now belong to God, but they've misinterpreted what's happened to them. Instead of giving God all the glory for their salvation and thanking the Lord for regeneration and a new heart and a changed heart and the ability to have blinded eyes opened and blinded or deaf ears to be made to be heard, to hear and to have a heart that's turned from stone to flesh. Instead of giving God the credit for that, they think, you know what? I believed and you can believe too. It's up to you. You can believe. In fact, I actually heard somebody say this week. Actually, I heard it with my ears, and they talked about just believe. You can do it. You just don't want to do it, but you can. And that's interesting that there's a little bit of truth wrapped up in a lie. Because you just don't want to do it is exactly the truth. The lost man doesn't want to do it. He absolutely does not want to believe. But it's a lie to say, yeah, you can. Just try harder. Turning faith into a work. Turning faith into something that you have within you that you can somehow conjure up and bring out. And I've heard it, I didn't hear this week, but I've heard it many times in the past. Take that first step to God and he'll take you the rest of the way. I've never seen a dead man walk. Never seen a dead man blink his eyes. Dead men don't do that. There needs to be life first. And all the glory has got to go to God. If the glory doesn't go to God, then we saved ourselves. And we should not be going around with a message telling people, just believe, you can do it. We need to tell them the truth, what the scripture says, that you're a sinner before a holy God. And you're lost and damned and on your way to hell. But if you'll repent of your sin and turn to God, there is salvation. God saves sinners. But it's his work. You say, well, you just said that I need to do it. It's a great mystery, isn't it? But the mystery is that we don't see the work of God, what he's done. Christ told that to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wants to, and you see the results. So it is with everyone born of God. Don't tell people that they can believe. Tell them they need to believe. Don't tell them that they can repent. Tell them they need to repent. If God changes their hearts, they will. If God doesn't change their hearts, they won't. It's as simple as that. And they can mouth the words all day long. They can walk an aisle all day long. They can make professions of faith all day long. They can dress themselves up like a Christian all day long. But if God hasn't changed their heart, they're still lost and they're still damned and they're still on their way to hell. It's just the reality of the situation. We tell sinners they need to come to Christ. We tell sinners they must come to Christ. But we never tell sinners that you have the ability in yourself to come to Christ. There's a big difference between the two. the difference between self-salvation and God's salvation. Conclude very quickly here. The Corinthians' fruits of repentance. Just look at your Bibles. You all have different translations, or many of you have different translations than what I'm reading. Hopefully you can follow the words as I go. Observe this very thing, that you sowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Diligence, earnest care, eagerness to reconcile, a new frame of mind, a mindset not to get trapped in sin again, clearing of yourselves, apologia. You might hear the word apology in there. What's apologetics? Apologetics is giving an answer, eager to prove your case. And they were eager to prove their repentance and reformation to God and the Apostle Paul. Indignation, anger, literally, not against God, but against themselves. How could they have been so blind? How could they have fallen so far? Fear. Probably, it's just the word phobos, but it probably isn't the fear of God like we like to talk about, reverent fear and respect and awe of God. Probably isn't the fear of God as a Christian grace, but fear of judgment. You know, they were shocked and appalled at their own behavior. And that speaks well of them. They were shocked and appalled that they could do such a thing. And so they were afraid. They didn't trust in themselves. You know, there, once in a while, and this has happened a couple times with baptisms. If you almost drowned, see, you either drowned or you don't. Okay. But if you almost drowned, you're probably going to be afraid of water, right? It would make sense. Because it brings back all kinds of fears and horrors to you. They almost lost their beloved Apostle Paul. They almost saw their church disintegrate. They almost saw all these things that could have easily happened. Healthy fear. They were shocked and appalled by their own behavior. Vehement desire. Some translate it longing. It's actually the same word that's found in verse 7 for earnest desire. They didn't take any of this lightly. Zeal. Zealous is the word, and it translates zeal, obviously, but it means ardent desire. It can even mean enthusiasm. And vindication or avenging. It's doing the hard things. They put their house in order and they proved themselves, and reconciliation came. And this they did as a church. And this they did as individuals. And let me just ask you, do you take correction well? When you're corrected, when you're instructed, when someone comes to you with the word of God, can you take correction well? Let me ask myself, can I take correction well? It's a hard thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But may God give us the grace to do that. And just to close, when we talk about godly sorrow, sorrow comes because of injustices. But what greater injustice was there ever than what happened at Calvary? And the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering once for sin, the just for the unjust, so that he would bring us to God. Godly sorrow is a good thing. Don't just try to get rid of the sorrow. Look to the cause, repent, and seek the Lord Jesus Christ once again. Injustices happen. Christ suffered the greatest injustice that ever has happened or ever could happen. And he suffered it for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this rather obscure portion of Scripture, one that we don't hear many sermons from or hear much about. But Lord, it's rich and full like every other passage. We thank you for it. And Lord, we thank you that this is the way that you work in hearts. This is the way you work in lives. And we as Christians need godly sorrow from time to time so that we'll realize that we're off the path and need to get back on the path once again. Lord, I thank you that you are a great God that does not let your children wallow in disobedience. But you're a great God who chastens in love, puts us back on the path, and causes us to walk in joy again. Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning as we look to Jesus Christ and trust in him and look to him once again. Lord, help us through the sorrowful times. Bless us during the joyful times. Lord, if we're in joyful times, even right now, we know that sorrowful times probably will come around the corner because they always do. It's part of this present life that we live in today. But Lord, help us not to be so caught up in sorrow or so caught up in joy that we swing back and forth like a pendulum. Help us to look steadfastly to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we would give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.